Greetings, brothers and sisters who are present here and those who are tuned in online via Zoom or whatever means. Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath to you all. Thank you very much, Brother Courtney, for the kind introduction. We first introduced me. Hopefully I can live up to those words of being a dynamic speaker. But I am reminded of the sermonette message by our dear brother Victor earlier that it's certainly all about the message and not the messenger. And I really do appreciate the message, by the way, Bro Victor. Some very practical advice was certainly shared there. Biblical, very biblically practical advice in how we ought to relate and even communicate one with another. I want to thank the, I would call them girls, but I'll go ahead and call them young ladies for the wonderful special music that you just sang. It's just such a beautiful thing to see the youth just really growing and maturing in the church. So thank you for sharing that with us here today. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Let's get right into the word, brothers and sisters. Please turn your Bibles with me. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It says here, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Now, you don't need to turn there, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, those things are eternal." In other words, the things that we can, you know, relate to based on our senses, these things are temporary. They're only partially real. They don't endure. But the things of the spiritual world, the things that we cannot see, the things that we cannot perceive, brothers and sisters, with our five senses, those are truly the real things, truly the eternal things. So we want to talk today, brothers and sisters, about the spiritual realm, specifically related to the spiritual kingdoms of this world. And when we, you know, kind of discuss a theme like this, we need to begin by making somewhat of a mental and even a spiritual adjustment and saying to ourselves that I'm not going to limit myself to the things that I can see, the things that I can touch, the things I can hear and taste, you know, the senses, but I'm going to open my heart and my mind to the revelation that is given directly by God through Scripture so we can begin to perceive things of the spiritual world. The Apostle Paul, he prayed for the Ephesian Christians that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him. And I pray that for us here today, that God would grant us the wisdom to open up our minds, to open up our hearts to the things of the spiritual world that are certainly written and ultimately revealed in His holy word. So what we're going to deal with in essence is two kingdoms, two opposing kingdoms that are indeed at war with one another. But they're not natural kingdoms, brothers and sisters, such as, you know, Britain or the United States of America. No, no. These are invisible spiritual kingdoms. One of them is the kingdom of God. And the other one is the kingdom of HaShatan, a.k.a. Satan, the devil. Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. beginning of verse 25. So we're going to see here that Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, he had been accused by the Pharisees that he was only able to cast out or drive out demons because he was in cahoots with the prince of demons. That's what they accused him of, being in cahoots essentially with the prince of demons, who was called Beelzebub. And Jesus pointed out to them that that was a very illogical explanation and it couldn't possibly be true. And by pointing that out to them, he said this in verse 25 of Matthew 12. But Yeshua knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." A divided kingdom, brothers and sisters, does that sound familiar? When we consider the kingdoms of this world, you know, let's just take a quick look at our neighbors down south, the United States of America. Has there ever been a time in the history, certainly in our lifetime, or if you want to say in general in history of the United States, or we can even expand it and say the Western world, because certainly it affects us here in Canada, but has there ever been a time in history when things have been more divided than they are now? You know, when you think about it politically, there essentially is no middle ground. You either have, you know, the far or the extreme left, or the far or the extreme right. Of course, the left representing, you know, the liberals, and the right representing the conservatives. And I want to pause here for a bit and just talk a little bit about the influence that Satan and certainly his satanic kingdom has had, not just on the world, but specifically on the church of God. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters. If we want to talk about this spiritual realm and focusing on Satan and his demonic hosts and his, you know, satanic kingdom, if we're to only believe that the only influence that Satan has is on the world, then I will say to you, we are sadly deceived. We are greatly deceived, in fact. When we begin to think and consider what are the ways, and I'm sure there are several, that Satan has, and once again, Satan and his demonic forces, his kingdom, his legion of demons, have influenced or have tried to influence or indeed actually have influenced the church of God. Now, I just want to share something with you here, and believe me, this isn't a political message. It's a spiritual message, hopefully. But when we talk about, once again, things in the spiritual realm and deception, for me, this is just one of the many or one very strong example that comes to mind. So for me personally, coming into the church in early to mid 2000s, one of the things that I personally observed or, you know, discerned, the church certainly had a very, at that particular time, and I'm talking, when I say the church, I'll even be more specific and talk even locally here as far as Toronto, this local body of believers, where there was, at that time, a very strong, I guess you can say, conservative leaning, a very strong right leaning. And for those that don't know me, I've always been into politics since a very young age. I've always been into politics. I would certainly like to believe myself that even before coming into the faith, I never really had any strong personal political leanings, either to the left or to the right. One thing about me, once again, for those that know me, I'm a very critical person. So whenever I'm discussing politics, if there happens to be a liberal leadership in place, you're going to hear me bashing the liberals. And it would appear that I'm, you know, against the liberals, and perhaps I'm, you know, in support of the right, the conservatives. But on the other side, if there's a conservative government in place, you're going to hear me bashing that government. Because let's just face it, the way that things work in this world, it really doesn't matter who is in office. Either way, there's going to be a mess, and there's not going to be any kind of perfect peace, I'm sure we'll all agree, until Christ returns. So I remember, you know, once again, I'm just reflecting here, you know, my earlier days in the church. And there was, and I'm talking, you know, politically in terms of the United States of America. This was the time when the young one, I believe, is George H.W. Bush. Is that correct? The younger Bush was in office. And I was very critical of him. And I would have conversations with brethren in the church and things of that nature and, you know, say certain things about his presidency and all these different things. And I remember, you know, there was very strong opposition in terms of really defending, you know, George Bush and his policies and all these different things. Because once again, at that time in the church, and this is my perspective, you may have a different one, there was a very strong conservative leaning within our local body here. When we move forward just a few years, you know, 2007, certainly into 2008, under a new leadership, and I'm talking specifically in the United States of America. So this is, of course, you know, the presidency of one Mr. Barack Obama. It's, and this is something, once again, and we can discuss this, and I'm not going to get too political here, but it's just kind of bear with me for a minute. This is just something that I observed. There seemed to have been a major shift, if you want to say congregationally, if you will, in our political leanings shortly after, you know, or not even after, but even during the time when, you know, Barack Obama was, you know, going into office or campaigning to become the president of the United States. So I was in 2007, and I believe he won the election in 2008, inaugurated January 2009, so on and so forth. And then certainly when we look at, well, two things. When we look at the makeup of, and I'm talking to us here as a family of believers. And if we can be open and honest and have open, you know, communication with each other, I hope we can. When we look at the demographics and the makeup of our church here, and I'm talking, you know, based on, you know, the color of our skin, the majority of us, you know, it's not surprising that there seemed to be this, you know, shift once again from a conservative leaning within this body of believers to perhaps a more liberal leaning. And then when we factor in, you know, social media and the rise of, you know, social justice movements and all these different things, you know, it's unfortunate that there are certain things that we as a congregation and even generally as a body of believers have been caught up in over the course of the past even couple of decades. Why are we discussing this? Once again, we're talking about Satan and his kingdom. And if one of the ways that Satan can pull us away from our Creator and distract us in order to derail us from our true calling is by, you know, once again, something that affects each and every one of us, which is, yes, politics that we often don't like to discuss. But if Satan can get us from one place, which should be the focus on God's kingdom, but if he can take us from there and shift us to focus or to have allegiances either to the left or to the right, that's where we begin to see the process of certain deceptions taking place. In Matthew, back to Matthew 26, verse 12, it says here, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? This is the words of Jesus, the words of Christ. if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So here, brothers and sisters, we clearly see, stated by Jesus himself in the red text, that Satan indeed does have a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. Verse 27, it says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So there's the other kingdom, the kingdom of God. So we see here in the words of Christ himself, the mention of these two invisible spiritual kingdoms. Once again, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of HaShatan, the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus points out that there's one particular aspect of his ministry that bring these two kingdoms out into the open. And that's the casting out of demons by his power and his authority. Because these demons, these invisible spirit beings, they represent, of course, the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus and those who are his servants who follow his ministry represent the kingdom of God. And certainly that is the category that we fall into. And in the casting out of demons, this visible clash of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, it's all brought out into the open. And also the fact that Jesus and his servants, which of course includes us, that we have this power within us to drive out or to cast out demons. This is just one example, and there's more that we can get into, that proves that God's kingdom is more powerful than Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom is more powerful than Satan's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Well, what we want to do, brothers and sisters, we want to speak about the nature, the very nature and the structure of Satan's kingdom. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, some of us would like to believe that, you know, human beings are the problem. You know, back to the political nature of things. Okay, you just get rid of Donald Trump, boot him out of office, and all is as right as rain. Everything is perfect. Is that so? Or if you look on the flip side, you know, get rid of Joe Biden, get rid of, you know, what's our prime minister's name? Justin Trudeau, the drama teacher. Boot them out of office. And everything will just be fine. All will be perfectly restored. Peace and harmony, shalom in the world. Is that right? I don't think so. Human beings are not the problem. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts," brothers and sisters, "of wickedness in high places." 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's the role that Satan plays. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan is well aware of his ultimate destiny. Satan knows the Bible from front to back. He knows and understands the prophecies of God. He knows that ultimately he's doomed. But in the meantime, it's his job, or his, you know, he takes it upon himself to cause as much havoc, wreak as much havoc as possible. And once again, going back to what I said earlier, if we believe that Satan's only, you know, mission or Satan's only targets are the people of the world, and Satan doesn't try to influence us in the church, then we are sadly deceived. Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 12. I want to take a look at a few verses here. Because these verses deal with this being known as Lucifer at the time. And the word Lucifer, which is from a Latin root word, meaning the one who brings light, or the shining being. In Hebrew, it's a yellow chakra, which is essentially the morning star. So however you look at it, basically Lucifer means a very bright, shining, glorious being. And this is who he was. Lucifer was also known as an archangel. Now the word arch, again, looking at the Greek root, it essentially means a rulership. So an archangel is an angel that rules other angels. It's similar to, you know, where we see in the Catholic faith, an archbishop. Essentially it means a bishop who rules over other bishops. So Isaiah 14, here we have, you know, a picture of one of the main archangels in the heavenly hosts, whose name was Lucifer at the time. He was glorious. He was beautiful. But he had one major flaw, and that was pride. He turned in rebellion against his creator, seeking to make himself equal with God. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see this, brethren? I. Pride. Verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That was his punishment for trying to exalt himself, to make himself on the same level, or perhaps even greater than God. You know, Satan was a masterful musician in heaven, full of beauty, full of glory, full of spiritual gifts. But there was sin within him. He rebelled. And as a result of Adam sinning, because we know sin eventually entered the realm, as far as humans are concerned, through Adam, if we go back to Genesis 3, who prior to that point, the keys to the kingdom of earth, yes, the kingdom of earth, were essentially transferred from Adam to Satan. A transfer in this earthly government took place. You know, none of us, and I mean none of us, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the faith, it doesn't matter your role in the church. You could be an elder. You could be a deacon. You know, it doesn't matter how anointed we think we are, how anointed we are. None of us are fully aware of the extent of the influence that the devil and his satanic kingdom have on our lives. Let me repeat that. None of us are fully aware of the extent of the influence that Satan the devil and his satanic kingdom has or is having on our lives. Two kingdoms. We have two kingdoms. We have to figure out how to get out of one and get into another so that we can live a righteous life that is pleasing in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. And we can be prepared for all of the many blessings that He is prepared to bestow on us. You know, God isn't just waiting to bless us in abundance in the future when His Son returns. As much as He has already blessed us now, and He's currently blessing us, He has so much more in store for us right now, brothers and sisters, right now. You know, He doesn't want us to just wait until His literal kingdom comes for us to, you know, live a kingdom of God lifestyle. He wants us to live a kingdom lifestyle right now, today. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Because I submit to you, brethren, that the kingdom of God is both future and it's present. The kingdom of God is not just future, but it's also present. Luke 17, verse 20 to 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For what? Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is within us. It is here. It is within us. So it's all about two kingdoms living side by side within one another. The kingdom of God, which brings about blessings, and the kingdom of Satan, which brings about curses. And you know, we've been trained by, you know, this religious upbringing or just the system that we're all a part of, that the heavenly kingdom is, you know, it's somewhere out there, that someday, you know, over the rainbow, when the Messiah comes back, He's going to make everything right. We're going to have these spiritual bodies. That right now, if we just invite Jesus into our lives, all we have to do is just wait until He comes. It's not how the kingdom of God works. Yeshua says, "I am here." He says, "The kingdom of God is here. It is at hand." Yes, He's going to come back and fix everything. Yes, He is going to establish a literal kingdom right here on this very earth. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that right now, you and I, we have an opportunity to tap into this kingdom right now. And if that is not true, then essentially the Bible is false and our God is a liar. Which is it? Either He lives inside of you and you have access to that which, you know, you have no access to in the natural, or we don't, and essentially it's all a fraud. What I want to submit to you today, brothers and sisters, is that Satan, the devil, is a fraud. That he has deceived mankind, and yes, that includes you and me, to live our lives a certain way that reaps the benefits of his kingdom. And what are the benefits of Satan's kingdom, brothers and sisters? What are the benefits of Satan's kingdom? Immediate gratification, the satisfying of our carnal needs. Those are the benefits. But guess what? There's a price to be paid for that. The Word of God says what? The wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death. So living a life according to Satan's curse system brings about death. Living in Satan's kingdom keeps us in bondage. We will never receive the power and the blessings that the Word of God promises us until we switch kingdoms. We must switch kingdoms. You cannot live in Egypt and expect the bountiful blessings of the promised land at the same time. Let me repeat myself. You cannot live in Egypt and expect the bountiful blessings of the promised land at the same time. It doesn't work. It's either one or the other. Once again, we must switch kingdoms. So there are two kingdoms in this world. And every kingdom, if we want to talk about even the nations of this world, which are known as kingdoms, every single kingdom operates by law. Everyone, without exception. There are different laws, of course, but all kingdoms, brothers and sisters, operate by law. There's no kingdom that you can mention that does not operate by law. They all operate by law. And this is why keeping covenant is absolutely and incredibly important. Because kingdoms operate, once again, by law. Blessings come from law. And curses come from the breaking of the law. So when you add the law, when you add the Torah into your life, which is the laws of the kingdom of God, we are now beginning to live under a new system. Remember, we're talking about the switching of kingdoms from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. When we repent of our sins, when we get baptized, we go under the water, when we're buried underwater, we rise, we come back up, we have the laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. We are beginning to distance ourselves from Egypt, from Satan's cursed kingdom. But there's a critical component that we need to add if we're going to be truly free and if we're going to truly receive the blessings of God's kingdom. And that's really where all this is going that we're discussing today. All right. So the purpose of covenant is to supersede the law of the earth cursed system, where Satan will no longer have legal authority in our lives. We would now be under a new law, under new authority. And we're going to unpack that in a second. What does the scripture say that Satan is of this world? Is he not the god of this world? Lowercase G-O-D? So if Satan is the god of this world, bear with me here. If Satan is the god of this world, does that not mean that by default Yahweh is not? I submit to you that Yahweh, while yes, he's the great creator, the great being, at this present time, he is not the god of this world because there's a legal system in place. And God passed the keys to this legal system here on earth. They were passed on to Adam. We talked about this earlier. Adam ultimately failed. He sinned. And then what happened was these keys were then passed on by man to Satan, who now has legal authority over the world. Here's a question that I want us to, kind of consider. I'm going to ask a question. You don't need to answer out loud. Just think about it in your head. And I'll kind of give you the heads up that it's a trick question. Here's the question. Is there anything that God cannot do? I want you to think about that for a second. And I've already told you it's a trick question. But is there anything that God cannot do? I want you to ponder that for a second. Okay, I hear some murmuring. Someone said yes. Someone said he cannot lie. All right, so let me broaden that and a little more general. The only thing that my God and your God cannot do is sin. The only thing that God cannot do is sin. Are we all in agreement? Okay, so I want to establish that principle, very important for what we're about to discuss here, that God cannot sin. God created laws, did he not? Okay, a legal system. Now, here's the thing, not only are we bound by this legal system, I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this context, but so is God. Because he's not the kind of being, God is not the kind of God that says, you know, do as I say, not as I do. So if there are laws in, whether, you know, the spiritual realm, and if God passes on these laws to us as created beings, then wouldn't God himself also be bound or be faithful to those very laws? Because he's a perfect being, perfect in all his ways. And he can't break laws. We just established that. The only thing that God cannot do is sin. God cannot sin. So I want to share an example here, just kind of in passing, of God being bound or faithful to one of his own laws. Now, this is something that we actually took a look at probably about 3 years ago when I gave a message entitled, I believe it's entitled, Trumpets and the Greatest Love Story Ever Told. So this is regarding God and his marriage and ultimate divorce of Israel. So for those of you taking notes, I'm just going to kind of go over this. I just want to kind of sum this up. Remember, we're talking about the context of this here is laws and God being bound by his own legal system, God being faithful to his own laws and his own legal system. So here's just an example. And once again, for those taking notes, in Ezekiel 16, we see this is where God takes Israel as a bride. Okay? So God takes Israel as a bride. We understand that. So we know ultimately Israel sinned, you know, all these idols, idol worship, you know, all these different sins. Jeremiah 3, and I believe specifically verse 8, God ultimately presents Israel with a certificate of divorce. So first, God took Israel as a bride, married Israel. That's a part of the old covenant, right? Israel sinned, and God divorces Israel. When we look at, and you don't need to turn there, once again, we're just referencing this so we can understand the picture here that we're trying to uncover. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, is where we will read God's laws concerning divorce. So God has laws in place concerning divorce. And the summary of all of this is this. Once divorced by the husband, the adulterous wife is not allowed to come back. God himself actually calls it an abomination. But there's a problem, or perhaps a dilemma, because when we look at Jeremiah 4, God basically does tell Israel that if they repent, that he would bring them back, he would take them back. But how so? Because that would seem to contradict God's law on divorce in Deuteronomy 24. When we go to the New Testament, and once again, we're not going through this. This is just, you know, in passing. For those who are taking notes, you can look into this later. When we look at Romans 7, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul essentially sets the record straight. In Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. That once the husband dies, the adulterous wife is essentially free from the law. So this is the law concerning marriage and remarriage. So essentially, Jesus Christ had to die in order for him to ultimately be faithful to his own law. He had to die And essentially, he had to be resurrected so he could ultimately be able to legally marry and reconcile with the nation of Israel. So we see God is faithful to his own laws. Yes, we understand that God is a supreme being and he can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. But if there are kingdom laws in place, and especially laws that God put in place himself, then God indeed, we establish the principle, God cannot sin. So God is faithful to those very laws. He cannot sin. So I wanted to establish that to say this. Based on the authority that God gave to man on this very earth, you know, handing once again Adam the keys, and Adam essentially handing over those keys to Satan. So while God, of course, is still ultimately in control, you know, based on his own laws, his own legal system, there are things that God, you can say, either can't do or won't do in this earthly realm because Satan has the authority being the God of this world. And to me, you know, even though we establish the principle that God can't sin, it still does make me feel a little uncomfortable saying something that God can't do. But this is biblical. God cannot sin. So there are certain things based on, you know, the legal system that you can either say, if you don't want to say God can't do, you can say God won't do because of the laws that are in place. And Satan has certain authority being the God of this world. And we're going to prove that through scripture. We won't turn there. I'll just kind of quote it where it says in scripture, through one man, sin came into the earth, right? Then it says, through another man, which is the second Adam, life came. So what is the common denominator in those two statements? M-A-N. Man. So man, Adam, who gave permission, if you will, to the enemy to have authority over this earth because it was his to give. It was Adam's to give, and Adam gave it up to Satan. So by that logic, we can conclude that it is man, it is very man, you and me, your human nature, men, are the very instrument in getting that power, in getting that authority back. Man is the instrument that God is using to get the authority back on this earth and to reestablish his name on this earth. When we think about it from that standpoint, wow, oh my, what a crucial role you and I play in God's plan and his whole process of salvation. Because we know that God, once again, no limitations on God. He's certainly powerful enough to just come down here and to, you know, wipe everybody out and to, you know, do whatever he wants with Satan. Just come with a blast and say, boom, I'm here. But there are laws in place. There are kingdom laws in place. And God has a plan. And God has prophecies to fulfill. So in theory, sure, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, but he won't. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And this is another encounter of Christ casting out demons, once again exposing the kingdom of Satan. Matthew 8:29, it says, and suddenly they cried out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What does that mean? So these are the demons, once again, if you read the account there of Christ casting out demons, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you ever pondered, wondered to yourself, why couldn't Jesus just kill the demons? Why couldn't he torture them? Why did he merely just cast them out? Because by casting them out, they certainly could be free to roam and to take on a new host, go into, you know, another being. Why? Once again, there are laws in place. And I submit to you that Jesus, at that time, had no legal authority to do anything else but to cast them out. He couldn't kill them. He couldn't torture them. And they knew that because they understood the law. They know that their boss, Satan, is ultimately in charge until they see the white horse coming from the clouds, which of course is a reference to Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. That's why they would say, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" So we come to understand that Satan and his demons, they have certain power and authority over this earthly realm until an appointed time, until the return of Christ. So all that Jesus was legally allowed to do was to cast them out. He couldn't torment them. He couldn't kill them. Once again, he is faithful to the legal system in place. And there's certain power and authority that Satan has, Satan and his legion of angels, his demons, have at this time. So we clearly see there's a kingdom, brothers and sisters, of the enemy. And of course, there's a kingdom of God. And what we've got to discover is how do we once again get from one kingdom into the other? How do we get God's kingdom into this earthly realm? How do we experience the blessings of the kingdom of God right now? Because we read in Scripture, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. How do we receive those blessings right now while we're still contending with Satan and his kingdom? There's a biblical system. There's a way that it can be done, and that's exactly what Yahweh is trying to teach us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God, lowercase g, of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." HaShatan has blinded our eyes. He has deceived us into remaining under his curse system, where he can torment us, where he could have and continue to have legal authority over our lives. But when we seek to do good and we seek to aim and please God, on the flip side, Satan seeks to paralyze the work that God is doing in our lives and keep us bound to his system. Once again, by legal authority, Satan has control until the Messiah comes back. And he understands that. He knows that very well. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. This is just further illustration of who is the God of this world. Who currently has, you know, authority over this earthly realm? Matthew 4, verses 8 to 9. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" So this is, of course, the account of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness after his 40-day fast. Of course, he was very vulnerable at the time, promising him the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. If the kingdoms and all the power and their glory right here on this earth, if they didn't belong to Satan, then how is it that Satan could offer them to Jesus? Think about that. Wouldn't Jesus have rebuked Satan and say something to the effect of, rebuke those words and say, Satan, the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, they don't belong to you, but they belong to my Father in heaven? Why didn't Jesus do that? Why didn't he say that? This was Jesus' reply. If we look at verse 10 of Matthew 4, he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Replying with the word of God. So once again, just the very fact of Satan presenting the kingdoms and all their glory to Jesus, that is further illustration that they are Satan's to give, because he has charge, he has authority at this present time. There's a legal system once again. In this message, I really wanted to, lay the foundation and establish the premise that there are two kingdoms, two spiritual kingdoms that are at war with each other. You know, even in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the things I want to do, I don't do. And it's that constant battle, that constant conflict. Because no matter how, spiritual we may be, no matter how close we are in our relationship with God, at this present time, we are still, are we not, brothers and sisters, mortal beings. We're still flesh. And we're susceptible to being deceived. We have natural temptations. I spoke earlier about immediate gratification and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. It's a constant battle between one kingdom and the other. But here's a question I want us to all ponder. How do we dwell more in the kingdom of God and less in the kingdom of Satan? Think about that. How do we dwell more in the kingdom of God and less in the kingdom of Satan? How do we snatch back those keys? Those keys, once again, that were given to Adam. Adam ultimately gave them to Satan. And I said it's part of our calling to, get those keys back and reestablish God's name on this earth. How do we get that authority and that power back in our lives while contending with this evil satanic kingdom that is present right here on this world? How do we do that? Well, this is what we want to explore and hopefully answer that question, God willing, next Sabbath, which will be part two of this message. How do we truly overcome the temptations of this world and cling to our Lord and Savior? How do we live a kingdom of God life right now? And once again, not just, okay, I've been baptized, I have the Holy Spirit, I have these spiritual gifts, let me just kind of sit on the sidelines, let me kind of, be passive and, just wait until the literal kingdom comes. How do we live that kingdom life right now? How do we open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to receive the blessings of the kingdom of God right now in this present age? How do we overcome? How do we truly overcome the kingdom of HaShatan, Satan the devil, and once again dwell in peace, in harmony, in love, in unity with our Lord and Savior and the kingdom of God? The battle of two spiritual kingdoms. So that's what we want to explore in part two of the message, and hopefully we can dig even deeper into the scriptures. This is just kind of setting the stage, because there are questions that I just posed that need to be answered. How do we switch governments? How do we switch kingdoms? So in the meantime, may God open our eyes to the vices of the enemy. You know, earlier I shared, you know, one example, and this was just my perspective of how Satan has perhaps influenced this very congregation. And there are other examples that we can share. But that's on a corporate level. What about on an individual level? When we examine ourselves, when we look into our lives. You know, I shared a statement earlier where I said none of us, regardless of who we are, regardless of how long we've been around, none of us are fully aware of the full extent of the deception that Satan has and is having in our lives. So as I said, God willing, we'll explore things further next Sabbath. We'll begin the process of answering some of those questions. And I want to actually specifically look at Abraham, and the account of Abraham in the Old Testament, and God's dealings with Abraham, and Abraham's faithfulness, Abraham's faith and his obedience, because there's something in the story of Abraham that I believe we can use to connect the dots as far as switching from one kingdom to another, switching from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So that's what we want to explore. In the meantime, once again, may God continue to open our eyes to his truths. May he continue to work his way within us and open our eyes to the deceitful nature of the spiritual realm that affects each and every one of us individually and corporately. May God bless.